does a genuine Christian life look like? Now, lots of people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But what does a genuine Christian, someone who follows Jesus, what does that life look like practically? If you follow Jesus, how does that then affect what you do, how you think, what you say? I hope you have, like I have, been challenged as we look at James, as he shows us what a Christian life, a genuine Christian life, looks like. It's been very practical and hopefully very helpful. This evening we're coming to the very end of James's letter as he rounds off his letter. And I hope tonight you do find it practical and helpful. I hope it encourages you to live out the Christian life. Come with me. As he rounds off his letter, he comes back to his opening theme, and that is Christians who are suffering. Have a look with me from verse 7. He's speaking to these Christians who are suffering oppression from wealthy landowners. Have a look what he says. He says, be patient. If you don't quite get the point, he repeats it in verse 8. Be patient. That is, as Christians who are suffering, you need to be willing to wait. Even if you're facing harsh treatment for following Jesus, you're to wait, to hang in there. And we're not just to roll our thumbs sitting there waiting, but verse 8 says we are to be patient. We are to wait and stand firm. That is, we are to hold our ground as Christians. We are to be immovable as we hold on to the promises of God. We're to do that for a reason. We wait patiently, for the Lord is coming. We'll look in verse 7. For the Lord is coming. Verse 8. For the Lord's coming is near. And friends, this is our great hope. This is the day that we're looking forward to. Until that great day when the Lord Jesus returns, we are to be patient. It's a hard thing to do. We're to be steadfast. We are to be expectant. It's a hard thing to do because it's very easy to be demoralised as a Christian as you go through hardships. As we suffer trials, it's very easy to despair, very tempted to give up at times. I'm not sure if you've felt that way. It may not be you who are oppressed at the moment, but it may be that you're feeling for our brothers and sisters in Christ who at this very moment are suffering intently, are persecuted for following Jesus. It's this passage here that teaches us not to have false expectations. We are to wait for the Lord's return. See, it's very easy to look for short-term fixes. Oh, we just need a little change in government. Then we won't be oppressed. Or these Christians, they just need to have a little bit more money or education. These things are very good things and things to fight for. A change of government or money or more education. As Christians, we are to look after the poor and vulnerable, but we can't expect that these things will put all things right. See, until the return of Christ, we are to be patient and wait. We need to be patient. And don't we need to hear this word this week? You know, as we face the stress and strains as our nerves have been frayed again. Yes, it is an oppression from wealthy landowners, But it's the same principle. We need to be patient and steadfast. And those who hold on to God's promises, not to despair, but to wait for the Lord's return. How are you going with patience? Struggling? It's a hard thing to do. Well, if you're struggling with patience, can I encourage you to read Job and learn from him? That's what verses 10 and 11 say. We're to learn from his trials and suffering. Job was a bloke who suffered immensely. He had so much, then it was all taken away from him. And his friends thought they were very helpful, but they were very unhelpful in their wisdom, as they were in his ear. Yet Job remained steadfast in his trust in the Lord. Verse 11, we see the wonderful comfort that Job had. And that was knowing that the God who watches all, knowing that the Lord, our God, that he is full of compassion and mercy. Even for Christians who suffer, God sees all and he is compassionate and merciful. It was a wonderful comfort. Did you notice the little warning in these verses? I'm going to give you a few seconds to have a look. Have a look in these verses. From verses 7 to 11, skim over those, see if you can find the warning. Give you 5 seconds. It's kind of hidden in there. Let me show you. As Christians, we are to be patient and steadfast while we suffer. But verse 9, James says, watch your tongues. It's that reoccurring theme in James. See, as we are to wait in suffering, we are to be steadfast. And he says, do not grumble against each other, brothers. See, what James is saying here is that as pressure comes on Christians, there is there's a huge temptation for the oppressed to actually turn on each other. It's a huge pressure. How is your home this week? You know, as the pressure came on, did the tensions rise in your household? It's a huge temptation to turn, as the oppressed to turn on each other. And James warns against it, and he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. And he speaks in verse 9 about the Lord's imminent return. But this time it's a warning. Don't grumble, for the Lord, the judge, is coming. Don't grumble, lest you be judged. James continues with this theme of the tongue. If you haven't been here throughout the series, the logic of James is this. The genuine Christian life is a life that is lived out, as faith is lived out, as the trust in Jesus is lived out. It's expressed in the way that we live towards others. But this also includes our speech. And what James is saying here is that as we wait for the Lord, what comes out of our mouths matters. Verse 12, James says, as Christians, we do not swear. He's not talking here about rude words, you know, dropping the F-bomb and the like. Rather, he's talking about making oaths. That's what he's talking about here. He said, instead, you should make your yeses yes and your nose knows. Sorry, your nose no. His point is not that Christians cannot enter contractual arrangements. He's not saying Christians can't go into business or get married or that sort of stuff. He's not saying that. His point is simple. It's the same point that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is that Christians are to be true to their word. They are to mean what they say and say what they mean. See, just as God and his word is trustworthy, as his people, our words are to be reliable and trustworthy too. I remember when Wally picked me up on this. We were chatting, I think we were telling stories or something like that, and I said, honestly, this was the best thing that happened. And he said, why did you say honestly? Does that mean that you weren't honest before? He said, you don't need to say honestly. See, as Christians, we should always be honest. I swear it's true. This time I swear it's true. Yeah, as Christians, we shouldn't say that. We shouldn't need to say that. Because as followers of Jesus, we should be careful of what we say so that we don't deceive people with our words. We are to be reliable, dependable, faithful to our friends with what we say, to our employers. I want to say for us, particularly for many of us here, our culture doesn't help us. You know, there's a huge pressure. You know, they talk about the Starbo culture, subject to a better offer. As we don't want to commit to things, just in case we may miss out on a more exciting party or something like that. There's huge cultural shift that puts pressure on us. Even with instant communication via text, we can change our minds at the last minute and inconvenience others. Now, I'm not saying ban mobile phones or that sort of stuff, but we need to be true to our word, and that means we need to be true to our commitments. Verse 12, as Christians who wait, we are to be people of our word. Then verses 13 to 17, James says, as Christians who wait, we are to be connected and dependent upon God. That's what he's saying. Have a look at verse 13. He starts with three short questions and answers. He says, is any of you in trouble and the word bearer is suffering? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. If any of you is sick, we should call in the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer that is offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. The first two are pretty straightforward. It's the third one that's tricky. We're going to have a look at it a little bit more closely. And it's tricky because of the words that James chooses to use. The word for sick in verse 14 is not the normal word for sick, but it's a more general word for weak or ailing. Now, Romans 14, it uses this word to refer to spiritual weakness. And in verse 15, it says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And the word for well, translated well, is the word for save. So it's a little bit tricky. In the ESV, a little bit more accurate translation, it translates verse 15 as the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. see the issue? Is it talking about someone who is weak spiritually? Yeah, if you're weak spiritually, ask for the leaders to come and pray for you and you'll be saved spiritually. Is that what it's saying? Or is it talking about someone who is sick physically? If you're sick physically as a Christian, ask for the elders to come pray over you, anoint you with oil, and you'll be healed. Physical healing. Is that what it's talking about? See, it's quite tricky as you move into verse 15 because it talks about, and the Lord will raise him up. Is that talking about the Lord raising him now, physical healing, or saving him later in the resurrection? What does it mean? Which way do we go? Could it be purely spiritual? I don't think so. Why? Have a look at verse 14. It says, the sick are to call in the elders of the church, that is to call in the church leaders for a home visit. See what the elders are to do? They are to pray over him. The inference being that the person is laying down in bed, too sick to get up. They are to anoint him with oil. Why oil? Oil was a symbol of God's blessing. Oil was used for medicinal reasons, and oil was used for cleansing and washing. So I'm pretty sure it's talking about a Christian who is physically sick, who is weak, who can't get out of the house. Then how on earth do we take the promise? You know, a sick person, leaders come in, pray, anoint with oil, and the prayer offered in faith will save him. It's a huge statement. Is this promise absolute? I want to say we need to be very careful because we can use this passage to give false hope. You know, come in, you're sick. Oh, I notice you're wearing glasses. Come in, come in. The leadership team will come and pray over you. Remove your glasses, get rid of them. Throw them out the back. God promises healing. Have a look at this verse. I want to say we need to be careful. Because what happens if it doesn't turn out? Who do you blame? Was it that God wasn't powerful on that day? Sort of lost his zap? Or was it that the person didn't have enough faith? Is that why they weren't miraculously healed? Or was it the leaders that didn't have enough faith? What is this passage saying? Well, it's saying if you're sick, ask for prayer. And pray confidently and powerfully. It's saying that prayer is powerful, for God is powerful. It says it's the Lord who raises. See, whether it's from the deathbed or eternally from the dead. See, prayer, it's kind of like when you see, you may see a house fire. So what do? You quickly run, pick up the phone and ring the fire brigade. See, it's not the phone call that's powerful, but it's who's on the other end of the phone. And this passage is actually encouraging us to pray to the Lord because he is compassionate, he is all-powerful, he is ever able. And it's right that we pray confidently and passionately. Have a look in verses 17 and 18, because this is the point that James makes as he refers to Elijah. He's a great prophet. And James says he is just like us. Elijah was just a normal Christian. And you go, hang on a second. What do you mean he's a normal Christian? God did those miraculous things. He stopped the rain for 3.5 years. And then Elijah prayed again. And it rained. That was amazing stuff. James says, yes, that's my point. Elijah prayed, yes, but look at the amazing thing that God did. Friends, we are to pray, and we pray to a powerful God who can do anything. We are to pray confidently because God is all powerful. Nothing is beyond him. Come back to verse 15. Notice that little phrase, the prayer offered in faith. More accurately, the prayer of faith. Did you notice that? Do you know what it means? What it doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean that if I trust hard enough, then I will get what I want. No. The prayer of faith means that we pray confidently and we rely on him and his wisdom. Remember what we looked at last week in chapter 4? That it is always God willing. That God is in control and we are to trust his wisdom and his will. In chapter 1, we see that sometimes in the wisdom of God, he actually uses adversity, suffering. Sometimes God chooses not to heal, and he chooses that to form us and grow us into the people he wants us to be. This doesn't mean that we should water down our prayers and pray prayers like, dear God, you know what you're doing and we kind of like this person, we'd love to heal them, but you may have other plans, probably other plans, so you just do what you want. No, we're not to pray like that. We are to pray confidently because our God is all-powerful. He is compassionate. And he is able. We pray confidently and we are to trust him and his wisdom. I want to say that just on this point, it's been a big week grappling with this, the prayer of Christians and healings and how does that work. Grappling with this section of James, but also knowing a real life example and seeing the two play out this week. One of a good mate who was in our Bible study when we were over in Armidale, he died very recently. And it was shocking, huh? I would have loved to go over for the funeral, couldn't. The Bushman, that was his nickname. He's the bloke that used to go take us hunting, deliver the wood. He was hilarious, a great guy. 28-year-old bloke, Christian bloke, who died of cancer. And can I tell you that he didn't die because of a lack of people praying? There was lots of great Christian men and women who were praying for Josh, praying with Josh over the last couple of years. It wasn't because of that. But I want to share a little bit that was said at his funeral. On Thursday, I asked for a DVD to be sent over. It was a tough thing to do, to watch, but it was great. And Josh's doctor spoke at the funeral. Great Christian lady, and she was speaking and saying that with Josh, sometimes neurosurgeons would see the rapid decline in his progress. And the doctors would scratch their heads. They didn't quite know what was happening. He said sometimes the improvements would be remarkable for weeks or even months, and the doctors couldn't even explain those things. And she said, were these little miracles? He says, well, if you want to sensationalise things, she said, what they were answers to prayer. Then she posed the question, but why didn't God do a big miracle for Josh? It's a big question to ask at a funeral. Then she said, in all honesty, he did. As Josh's body grew weaker and weaker, Josh's trust in the Lord and certainty in his hope grew. Friends, it is right that we pray for healing, but we're also to pray for that ultimate healing as well. And friends, it's in the resurrection that is where our ultimate hope lays. Come back with me and look at verse 15. Very interesting statement, because James is talking about sickness and he goes straight into sinning and forgiveness. What's the connection between those three? It's a little bit strange, but in Jesus' day, many thought that sickness was a direct consequence of sin. And I want to say sometimes that's true, but it's not always the case. And we know that from Job. We know that through Jesus' teaching. In John 9, when he talks about the blind man, and he says, see this guy that's blind, was it he who sinned or was it his parents? The answer was neither. James makes the same point here. And if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. No direct correlation. I want to just pause here because as we've dived into some of the details, very easily we can miss the point. James is saying, as we wait for the Lord's return, we are to wait patiently and be steadfast. We are to watch our mouths. We're not to grumble. We are to be true to our words. And we are to be dependent on God. That is, when we suffer, we are to pray. When things go well, we're to praise God and sing his praises. When we're sick, we are to pray. What he's talking here is about being sort of God conscious and dependent. See, throughout James, he's spoken about the double-minded man. The man who claims to follow Jesus, but the next moment he's living just like the world. We see here he describes the Christian life as utter dependence. See, when things go well for you, do you pray? You might have a break at work and things go fantastically well. Do you think about praying? Or do you just sort of take the credit, which leads to boasting and pride? How about when you're sick? Do you pray? Or do you just sort of pop the Panadol and then ring the GP and don't even think about praying unless you get a diagnosis that scares you and then you've got no other options? See, when you suffer for being a Christian, do you sort of put things in place so you can work it out yourself and only think of God if it's sort of outside the realm of your perceived power? So it's very easy to trust in ourselves, not to think of God, let alone thank Him. As James describes the Christian life, he talks about this sort of awareness and deep connection and dependence on God. Finally, we are to be dependent on God with the support of one another. And it's this note where James closes his letter. That is, as Christians, we wait together. We'll look at verse 15. He talks about sin and the promise of forgiveness. Then in verse 16 he says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be saved. So you notice that the grounds of confessing our sins to each other is that we're already forgiven by God. And he doesn't say, confess your sins to the leadership in church, for they are more holy. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, run out to the priest. But confess your sins to each other. He's talking about an openness, an honesty in our struggles. Not sort of forced accountability groups. See, we're not to be accountable to each other, we're accountable to God. But we need to be honest. Confident openness to each other so that we can support one another. Do you feel a little isolated as a Christian? That you're sort of battling alone? It doesn't matter who you are. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or you've been a Christian all your life. We all struggle with sin. And the Christian life is hard. We need the support of others around us. We need the encouragement of their prayers. We need that openness and trust and honesty of our Christian friends to carry us along. We need that support. Verses 19 and 20. If anyone wanders away, he says we're responsible for one another. Friends, the Christian life is hard. We suffer physically, mentally, emotionally as Christians. We battle with sinful desires within. We struggle with what comes out of our mouths. We want to sort of grab it and shove it back in. We know the damage that we cause. But this evening, James's final words are an encouragement to be patient, to wait expectantly, to hang in there, to be steadfast, to resist that temptation to grumble. Instead, we are to have dependent lives on God. To be bold in our prayers, for God is all-powerful. And to trust His wisdom as He answers our prayers. And we are to do this together, as in our Christian community we look after each other. And we are to pray for each other as we wait for our Lord's return. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to confess to you, Lord, that we are so self-centered. We trust in ourselves so quickly. And we forget about you and ignore you constantly. Father, you are the Lord, the God of all. You are all-powerful. You are full of compassion and mercy. We thank you for your grace towards us. Father, help us to be patient as we wait for your return. Father, help us to remain steadfast. Help us not to grumble. Father, teach us to be dependent on you, to be prayerful, to be quick to give you the praise and honour that you deserve. And Father, help us to care and love for each other. Father, help us to be vulnerable, to be open and honest to each other, for we have already been forgiven through the death of Jesus. And we thank you so much for this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.